Greatest satisfaction. This morning in our passage of Scripture, I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through 3, chapter 3, verse 3. We're really going to be looking at only two verses this morning. I had intended to preach the whole passage, but you know how that goes for me. It didn't go too well, only got to the first two. And just realized this was just quite an amazing portion of Scripture. I will say at the outset of this sermon, there will probably be some questions that will be raised in your mind as we go through some of this doctrine that we're going to talk about. I've entitled this sermon, Ramifications for the Return of Christ. The Return of Christ. You know, something that I think that we as believers need to cultivate in our lives is having what is called a Maranatha mindset. Maranatha is an Aramaic word in Scripture that speaks of the Lord's return to set up His kingdom. The Lord's return for His people. The word literally means the Lord is coming or come O Lord. Back in ancient times, the early church, under the rule and persecution of the Roman Empire, the church would oftentimes greet one another with the word Maranatha. And they would do this to encourage one another with the prospect of the Lord's imminent return for His people. They would do this because as an early church, under the persecution of the Roman Empire, many believers were suffering at the hands of Nero and following emperors that came after him with the great persecution. For 300 years, the church was greatly persecuted by the Roman Empire. And Christians, in order to encourage one another and give hope to persevere in the faith, they would greet one another with Maranatha. The Lord is coming. This word Maranatha actually replaced the Jewish greeting of Shalom, which means peace. Oftentimes when Jews would meet one another, they would say Shalom, peace to you. But believers in the New Testament that were suffering replaced that with Maranatha, because many were suffering. And Jesus, by the way, had promised that they would not have peace. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, He said, "Do not think that I came to bring a sword or bring peace, but rather a sword." The believers understood there would not be real peace with the lost in this life, and so to encourage one another, they would say, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, is what gave the persecuted believers hope and perseverance in difficult times, because it was a redirection of their mind on the things that are really important in this life. It helped them put their hope where it needs to be. And it helped them live their lives in such a manner that was worthy of the gospel, of the calling for which they had been called, the return, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ should produce hope, diligence, encouragement, faith, and perseverance and righteousness. And you know, beloved, truly this is what the promise of Christ's return should do for you and I this morning. It should cause you to live differently. It should cause you to be more joyful, hopeful. It should cause you to be patient when wronged. It should cause you to be persevering in trials and suffering. The return of Christ should cause you and me to live differently. This morning, beloved, in our time of God's Word, we have the privilege of having our minds renewed on the Maranatha, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how this return should practically affect your life in Christ. If you have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. I'd like you to read along with me as we look at these verses. We're not going to look at them all, as I said, but we'll get an understanding of the whole pericope of Scripture here. The Apostle John writes, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." What a fantastic portion of Scripture that we have come to in this epistle of John. A fantastic portion of Scripture that gives us an eternal perspective and an eternal hope on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a hope that is set on the Lord and his return. This passage of Scripture, beloved, is meant to be a passage of Scripture that actually moves you towards purity, holiness, righteousness. Notice what John says at the end of verse 3 of chapter 3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he himself is pure." Clearly, John is speaking of the Lord's return for his people. And he gives us a clear understanding of what the purpose is for this appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and why he would remind us of this doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us quite clearly that this is to create hope and to produce purity in your life. Notice what John says in verse 28. He says, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming." John is talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, he says it again, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Clearly, these verses of Scripture are pointing our hearts and our minds to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And its purpose is to create hope, faith, and righteousness in God's people. Now, something that I must often confess that has oftentimes bothered me about the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can call it the imminent return of Christ. You can call it the doctrine of last things. You can call it eschatology. Something that has oftentimes bothered me about this doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ is how this doctrine of the return of Christ has been either diminished or hotly debated within Christianity. In the years that I have been a believer, I've seen this doctrine downplayed and diminished among professing believers, where it literally is understood to be, well, it really doesn't matter. We know that the Lord's coming back, but it really doesn't matter. I don't really care about that. You know, I'm not a pre-mill. I'm not a post-mill. I'm not an all-mill. I'm really just kind of a pan-mill, that everything will just pan out in the end, and it really doesn't matter. I've seen that in Christianity. Maybe you've seen that. Beloved, John very clearly states that that should not be the focus of our hearts when it comes to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very clearly, he tells us that this doctrine of the return of Christ is to produce hope and purity in the lives of his people, verse 3. There are those that diminish this doctrine. There are those that even want to speak it away as it's not really being important in the Christian faith. But on the other end of the spectrum, there are those who are willing to make eschatology or the return of Christ such a divisive issue in the body of Christ, where it almost becomes a salvific issue, that if you don't believe in all the little nuances and the timing and all the little I's and the dots that go with eschatology, somehow maybe you're not even saved and it's worth dividing over in the church. Being willing to debate and divide on every little thing of eschatology to the point that Christ is dishonored because of the spirit and motivation behind the debate goes against the meaning of this passage. It goes against the purpose of the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of this doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ is very clearly stated by John. If we fix our hope on His return, it purifies us. Purifies us. Makes us righteous, holy, helps us live differently. You know, that is how you know if a person's eschatology is actually doing what it is meant to do for them, if they really truly have an eschatology that does the work that it's supposed to do in their lives, you should see righteousness, holiness, hope, perseverance, and encouragement in their lives. How unfortunate it is to diminish the doctrine of the Lord's return to where it doesn't really matter. But on the other side, how unfortunate it is to be concerned about being right with the doctrine and losing the purpose and the point of the doctrine of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, I have titled this sermon, Ramifications for the Return of Christ, and I've really come up with three ramifications for the return of Christ from the beginning of the verses all the way to the end. But this morning, we're only going to look at one of those ramifications for the return of Christ, and I think this is an important doctrine that we come to. The first ramification to the return of Christ that John gives us in our passage in verse 28 and 29 is the return of Christ should motivate us to pursue practical righteousness. As I said, look at verse 28. I call your mind to that again. John says, "Now, little children, abide in Him." Why? Why abide in Him? So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him and shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Beloved, this is such an important principle when we think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is, we must be ready. We must be ready for His return, and we must be prepared for His return. And the way that we do this is by practically pursuing righteousness. We clearly see this in John's command in verse 28, where he says, "Abide in Him." Now, John is the one author of Scripture that uses abide more than any other author of Scripture. He uses it a lot in his gospel, which literally came off the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also uses it equally just as much in his epistle here. He literally uses the word 18 times in his epistle. He uses the word abide. Abide in Him. The word speaks of abiding or remaining or continuing in a particular state or action. Abide, meno, present imperative, active verb, ongoing action. We are to abide in Christ. What does he mean by this abiding in Christ? You know, some want to make it a mystical abiding in Christ, but really John makes it very simple what he means by this abiding. He says in 1 John 4, verse 16, that we are to abide in His love. In 1 John 2, verse 10, he says we're to abide in His light. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, we are to abide in His word. In 1 John 3:24, notice, move there, look at that verse. He tells us in verse 24 of chapter 3, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We're to abide in his love, abide in his light, abide in his word, his truth, his commandments. And we are to abide in Christ in the sense that we're to follow his example of righteousness. Go back to chapter 2, verse 6. Notice what he says there. John says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's a whole sermon right there on that verse alone. John commands his readers to abide in Christ. In other words, remain in him. Follow his example. Remain in his light. Remain in his word. Obey him. Obey the truth and walk as he walked, which is why John says what he says in verse 29. You think it's unrelated. It seems like at verse 29, but notice what he says. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. What is John saying? He's saying, look, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ should produce righteousness in your life. It should produce a desire for righteousness. It should promote righteousness in your life. And if you know that he is righteous, and if you have been born of him, then you should practice righteousness. And you should practice righteousness because he is coming back for his people. The person who is born of God literally can't help but practice righteousness. You see that in verse 9 of chapter 3. Notice what he says. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. We're going to look at those verses later when we get into that study. And John is not saying that a believer can't ever sin. That's not what he's saying. A believer can sin. We know that he says that because in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. He is clearly stating Christians will sin. What he is saying is a believer can't persist in unrepentant sin for long periods of time. Which, by the way, is why it is so concerning to see professing believers sin for long periods of time with little to no conviction over their sin for that time, with little to no repentance over their sin. That is not the heart of a believer. And that is exactly what John is referring to here. He is saying, he knows the believers are not perfect in their pursuit of righteousness. He knows they're going to sin, but he also knows they've been born of God, and the one who is born of God will want to practice righteousness. But that one who has been born of God and desires to practice righteousness must also understand that he or she is practicing righteousness with the eternal perspective of Christ's return. Very key understanding. And John is very emphatic about the importance of the believer to practice righteousness in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because notice what he says in verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him. Why? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at shame in his coming. Excuse me. Only two responses to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that John gives here. Notice what they are. There is the response of confidence when the Lord returns, and then there is the response of shame when he returns. There will either be confidence when he comes, or there will be shame. And the word for confidence speaks of boldness, confidence, no worries, actually excitement that the Lord would come. Shame speaks of being ashamed or put to shame, embarrassed. And the reason for these two responses is because when the Lord comes for his saints and he appears before them, some believers will be found faithful at the return of Christ, but others will be found unfaithful when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Some will be found diligently serving and following the Lord. Others will be found engrossed in worldly things and the things of the world. Some will be found pursuing the things of heaven, while others will be found pursuing the things of the earth. Some will be found pursuing the things that really matter for all eternity, and others will be found pursuing the things that don't really matter. And so the result, either confidence or shame, it really all depends on how you have lived your life for Christ and how you are living for Christ today. Beloved, you get your mind around this? Think through this. There is a day coming when the Lord will return. You see, the world has not seen the last of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming back. He will come back, and he will come back for his people. We know this. This is why we as a church believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his saints. And when I say imminent, what I mean by that is his return will be sudden. It will be unexpected. It will not be accompanied with signs and things going on in creation like what's associated with the second coming when he comes back to judge the earth. The coming of the Lord for the saints and what is known as the rapture of the church will happen without warning at any time, in any place. It could happen tonight. It could happen today. This is what sets the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people apart from the second coming when he comes to judge the earth, when the whole earth sees him come and he comes to the earth. This is referring to, I believe, John's really referring to the coming of the Lord for his saints. How do we know this? Because of this imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you look at the passages, and I don't have time to go into it. By the way, as a footnote, if you want some clarification on this and you want some clarification, you can look at our doctrinal statement online. You can see what we believe about that. But I would also encourage you, if you need more clarification on the end times and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to look at a book by Ben Ware. It's called Understanding End Times Prophecy. Fantastic book. Very simply written. Anyone can read it, understand it. He does a fantastic job of laying out how we're to understand the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, and then the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the earth and then set up the kingdom. We believe that the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ has really fleshed itself out primarily in our understanding of the rapture of the church. Because in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will come without signs. It will come without all of the tribulation signs that we read in Revelation. All of the tribulation signs that we know of Matthew 25 that the Lord speaks of. And we understand that the saints during the time of Christ and the apostles after the time of Christ, they had an understanding of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. At any time, he could come. The Corinthians believed this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes that they were awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were awaiting for the revelation of Christ. They weren't waiting for signs so that they would know he was coming. They were just waiting for him. Paul also said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he himself is subject to all things to himself." Paul was not waiting eagerly for the signs of Christ's return so that he could prepare for that. He was waiting eagerly for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rapture, transform the body of his humble state into glory. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul clearly says that he was waiting for this coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we, including himself, who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Speaking of the rapture, Paul saw himself at any time the Lord could come back for him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, Paul ended his epistle with these words: if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. And then he ends it with this: Maranatha. O Lord, come. Communicating in those three Aramaic words, our Lord, come. Leaving with the believers and the saints of the understanding that the Lord could come at any time without signs to precede that. It was the imminent return of the Lord for the church. Which, beloved, is really John's point in this passage. He wants you to abide in Christ. He wants you to practice righteousness because Christ's return is imminent. It could happen at any time in your life without warning because of this. And because of this, God's people need to be ready. And notice, this included John himself. Notice what he says, verse 28. He says, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. John understood that this return of the Lord Jesus Christ included himself, and that he himself also needed to practice righteousness. He understood the importance of that. He knew that Christ would appear at any moment, and he did not want to be shamed. He wanted confidence, which really should sober all of us up this morning, beloved, when you think about it. Think about it for a moment. Have you ever been doing something wrong, or doing something you should not be doing, or something that you ought to be doing that you're not doing, and suddenly your mother or your father walks in or catches you doing that? Imagine, think about your response in those moments. I can remember some mornings when I decided to sleep in instead of get up and go to work with my dad, and my dad walking into my room when I was lazily lying around, the wrath and the shame that I felt from that. What about the times when you're doing something wrong, when your employer catches you doing something wrong, or they catch you being lazy on the job? Think of the shame that you feel in those moments. Or maybe you're on the highway doing something wrong, speeding, or doing something you shouldn't be doing on the highway, and suddenly you see a cop there in your midst, and what is your response? Oh, shame. Conversely, think about how it feels when your employer walks by and you're doing a fantastic job, or you're doing what is right, doing something that is honoring and pleasing to the Lord in your workforce. Or you go by a policeman and you're not doing anything wrong. You're obeying the speed limit. There's no reason to fear. There's reason to have confidence in those moments. This is the point that John is making here. The Lord is coming, and he's watching, and he's going to come back for his people, and it could happen at any time. And are you going to stand with confidence, or are you going to cower in shame? Now, I believe that the appearance of the Lord that John is specifically referring to here, as I said, is the rapture of the church. And I believe that because I think John is really thinking in his mind. John chapter 14, you remember what Jesus said in that moment? He said, let your heart not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus was talking about going away and coming back to receive his people, the disciples who represent the church, represent the people of God. He would come back. And I don't believe Jesus was talking about some spiritual coming back for them when their spirit is departed from their body and they go into the Lord's presence. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about coming again, literally, physically, to receive his people. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we see that. Notice what it says. John very clearly talks about what this appearance is. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Notice those words, appear and see. John is not referring here to this ghost-like appearance of the Lord where we just in our spiritual state see him. What he's referring here to is the literal bodily physical return of the Lord for his people when they actually see him as he is. And if you have a hard time believing that literal physical appearance of Christ, this word for appear that we read in verse 28 and the word that we read in verse 2 of chapter 3 is literally the same word that John uses in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Move there. Look at those verses. I call you back to when we started this epistle. Notice what it says. John says in 1:1, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested." There it is, appeared. "And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which the Father with the Father and was manifested." There it is again, appeared to us. Same word. Same understanding. John is referring to the literal, physical, bodily return of the Lord for his people in the rapture. We will actually see the Lord as he is and instantaneously be transformed into a body of glory and like unto his. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul writes, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," notice, "in the clouds to meet the Lord." That's a difference from the second coming when the Lord comes back to earth. He comes back to the earth, but here we meet him in the clouds, in the air. And then he says, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord," speaking of the Lord's coming for his church. This is the imminent return bodily of the Lord for his people when we see him as he is and are transformed. Glorious doctrine. We're going to talk more about that in verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 3. But I want you to understand, after the Lord comes back for his people and he comes for his church and we meet him in the air, then he takes us to the judgment seat of Christ. It's known as the Bema Seat of Christ. It's known as the place when the Lord judges his people for reward. Not for condemnation, but for reward. And the Lord will judge us for how we have lived our lives for him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," the Bema Seat of Christ, "so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It's at this time that the church, after the rapture, will meet the Lord in the air. We will go to the Bema Seat of Christ when he will reward his saints. He will actually judge his saints. And it's at that time that we will literally be adorned as the bride of Christ. And then in Revelation chapter 19, we come back with Christ to reign and rule with him on earth as his bride. But I want you to realize, we go to the Bema Seat to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ on what we have done as believers, whether good or bad. And it's in this time, beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ will judge literally our motives and the work of our motives. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. I don't have time to go into all of this detail, but I want to kind of bring this out for you. I want you to get your mind wrapped around why you need to live righteously for the Lord, because he is coming back, but he's also going to judge his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, and we'll read through verse 15 just to kind of give you a perspective of this. It says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire." You see, the issue of this judgment is not one of condemnation and eternal hell. This is about the Lord judging his people for how they build on the foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a variety of materials that Christians use to build on the foundation of Christ. There is wood, hay, or straw. There is gold, silver, and precious stones. If you build with precious stones, gold and silver, then when it's tested by the fiery judgment of the Lord as he examines the whole of your Christian life, then guess what? If you've built with gold, silver, and precious stones, it will remain and you will receive that reward. But if you're building with wood, hay, or straw, it will burn up. It will be of no value. That's what Paul is illustrating. What Paul is illustrating is that salvation, every person has been given spiritual gifts, natural talents, material resources, and opportunities to serve the Lord. We've been talking about this in FOF. We just got done doing our first lesson on spiritual gifts, and we were talking about how the Lord holds us accountable for how we use the resources and the gifts that the Lord has given us. The Lord will judge us on how we build on that foundation. And not only will he judge how we build and what we're building with, he's also going to judge the motivations behind why we do what we do for Christ. Notice verse 5 of chapter 4. Jump down. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes," there it is again, "who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise," get that reward, "will come to him from God." Paul is saying the Lord will judge not only what you're building with, but the motivation behind your building. Are you building for the Lord, for his glory, for right reasons, for his righteousness and his kingdom? Are you building for your own kingdom, for your own glory? Are you selfishly serving the Lord, or are you doing it out of selflessness and love for Christ? Consequently, that is why it didn't really matter to Paul what other people thought of his service. Look at verse 3. He says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." Doesn't really matter to Paul what they thought of him. It doesn't really matter what they judged of him or their judging of his motives. What mattered to him was what the Lord saw in his service and the motivation that he really had, that the Lord really knew. Something the Lord will also do in the Bema Seat of Christ is he will judge us not only on our work and on our motivation behind our work, but he's also going to judge us on the faithfulness of our work. How faithful have you been with the resources that the Lord has given? Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Look what Paul says. "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." You see, God will judge you at the Bema Seat of Christ upon your faithfulness to use the resources that he has given you. A steward is someone who literally is one who manages the resources of another. I was sharing this in our FOF class. I've had a huge awakening with that in being the conservator of my mother's estate. When she was diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's and dementia, my sister and I went to help her manage her estate and take care of her because she was coming to the point where she couldn't do it anymore. And we went through the estate and I became conservator and acquired all of her estate. And I have to literally give an account penny by penny to the state of Colorado for how I am managing my mother's estate. It's not mine. I don't own it. It's hers, but I'm accountable for how I use it. I'm a steward. And it's the same for you and the same for me in Christ. God has given you resources. God has given you blessings. God has given you talents, natural talents, spiritual gifts, money, resources. And then the question he's going to ask you is, how are you using it? How have you used it? Are you faithful? We are literally stewards of the things of God. We have been given a privilege to serve him in this life. And depending on how faithful you are, will determine the kind of reward that you receive. It will dictate also the state of your heart when he comes to judge you and me. That is an amazing thought, sobering thought, that should evoke, whoa. Lord, move over to 1 John chapter 4. John gives us more of this whole thing here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Notice what he says there. He says, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. What John is saying is there's a day of judgment coming for God's people. And if we're faithful, we can have confidence. Move back to verse 28 of chapter 2. But if we're not faithful, if we're not doing what God wants us to do, notice what John says in verse 28. You will have shame. Notice, when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you've been faithful, confidence. If you've been unfaithful in your service, there will be shame. If you're wasting privilege, resources, time, talents, building with the worthless things, as Paul says, wood, hay, straw, and stubble, then you will be ashamed at the coming of Christ. Anybody sitting out there, wait a second, Pastor. Isn't it just joy when he comes in? Aren't we saved? Aren't we? Absolutely we are. But you know, I didn't write the scripture. I just try and communicate it to you. The scripture tells us that we will experience shame if we're not faithful. And the scripture says we'll experience confidence if we are. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, as we were reading, he said that we will suffer loss. That's a pretty intense word, that little suffer loss. It speaks of pain, speaks of shame in the judgment of Christ, shame when our motives are exposed, shame when our work is exposed, and then we can lose reward. 2 John 1:8, we don't have time to look at it. But John talks about his desire that you would receive a full reward. Beloved, this is a great passage of scripture. I will tell you personally, it was a wake-up call to me. What am I doing for the Lord? What are the motivations of my heart behind what I'm doing for the Lord? What areas of my life need to be shored up, and what areas of my life need to be literally amputated that are worthless things that have no eternal value on the kingdom of Christ? And it's the same question you should ask yourself this morning. What are you doing for the Lord? You realize, beloved, that Scripture is really clear that in the millennial kingdom of Christ, when he comes back and sets up his kingdom, you realize that depending upon your faithfulness now in the church age is going to dictate the kind of quality of life you have in the millennial kingdom and quite possibly into the eternal state. You can read Matthew chapter 25 on that. It's an example of Christ judging and rewarding those faithful slaves with the talent that he gives them. He judges them on their faithfulness. But then you can read the parable of the mina, and I think we should do that and close with this. Turn to Luke chapter 19, the parable of the mina. Chapter 19 of Luke. We're just going to look at it, read it through, and just pull a few things out, not going into detail in this. But I want you to get your mind wrapped around that what you're doing now will affect what your life is like later. Luke 19, verse 12. Jesus said, "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then return." That's Christ. He received the kingdom. He's coming back. "And he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas." Each slave gets a mina. A mina would be equivalent to about 100 days' wages, or a little bit over 3 months' worth of a year's work for you in our modern-day vernacular. "And he said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" He's referring to the Jews there in that sense. "And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom," there's that kingdom again, "he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done." There's the judgment seat of Christ. What have you done with what he's given you? "And the first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, I will give you authority over 10 cities.'" Now, I want you to notice something real quickly in that point. Notice, you've been faithful with a little thing. As a footnote to that, if you're sitting in the church and you say, "Well, I don't really feel like I've got a lot of spiritual gifts. I don't feel like I've got a lot of resources." You know what? In a little thing that you're faithful with, God will reward you proportionally with your faithfulness with the little that you have. You don't have to be this Apostle Paul-like person. You can just be a faithful person using the little bit of resources, gifts, time, talent, and money, and all that God's given you for the kingdom, and he will reward you. Notice the proportion. He made 10 minas more. Guess what he gets? Authority over 10 cities. I don't believe that's a spiritualization. That's literal. You're going to have more privilege, more understanding, more opportunities to serve the Lord in the millennial kingdom. As a footnote, I've asked the Lord, give me Jackson Hole, Wyoming. That's a pretty nice place to have authority over. It's a nice city. Spearfish isn't too bad either. Notice what he says, verse 18, "And the second came saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.'" You know what he's talking about? All over the scripture, Jesus says, and the scripture says, that the church will come back and co-reign with Christ on earth. We co-reign with him. We're his bride. We come out with him. We reign with him. We have authority over the earth. Scripture says an amazing thing. We will even judge the angels. Can you imagine that? But it'll be determined by your faithfulness now. "And another came saying, 'Master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.'" Excuses for not using it. "He said to him, 'By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down or reaping what I did not sow? That's not true, but he's using his own words. If you knew this, then why didn't you do something with what I gave you? Look what he says. Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here, slay them in my presence. Point is, what you do now impacts what your life will be like later. Do not be deceived. It says in Galatians 6, a man will reap what he sows. God will not be mocked, it says. You and I need to take very seriously how we live in light of the return of Christ. Does it matter how you live as a believer? 100% it does. You should care about your motives in this life. You should care about the manner that you're building the foundation on the foundation of Christ. You should care about your faithfulness or your lack thereof. You know, I was listening to a video clip the other day by a man named Kent Hovind. He's got some really good videos on debunking evolution. I don't know much about the rest of his theology and stuff, but what I've seen on his debunking evolution is really good. He was refuting evolution. And at the end of his discussion, he said this. He applied what he said to the people that day. He said, if you died today, where would you go? You ought to think about it, he said, because you will be dead for a very long time. Doesn't matter how long you live, you are going to be dead much longer than you live. He said, you know, George Washington, he's been dead for 200 years, and he's still dead. How much longer does he have to go? He's dead. He said, all you get in this life is a little dash between two dates on a headstone. Date of birth, date of death, a dash. That's what you get. A little dash between two dates. And he said, what are you going to do with your itty-bitty dash? How are you going to spend your life? He said, now, if you're not sure about going to heaven, then you need to get saved. You need to give your heart to the Lord. You need to give it all to him. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, because eternity in the punishment of hell is way worse than any difficulty in this life. But then he said, but if you are saved, then you ought to find something to do for the Lord. And you ought to stop worrying about getting a fancier car or getting a fancier house. And you ought to start worrying about who's going to heaven or who's going to hell. Maybe God, he said, gave you that good job so that you can start giving your money to missionaries, not so you can build a bigger and fancier house. God loves you and he wants you to live for him. How will you live for the Lord? That's the question this morning, beloved. What are you spending your money on? What are you putting your affections on? What are the motivations of your heart? How faithful have you been? You know your heart. Maybe you just need to repent and ask God for forgiveness now and just say, Lord, help me to be faithful. And if you're here this morning and you aren't saved, then you need to really seriously turn to the Lord, because all that is coming in his return for you, if you're lost, is the wrath to come. You need to turn to him and be saved from your sin, from his wrath, and then start living for the Lord. I pray, beloved, that this verse rattles you a little bit, shakens your cage a little bit, and gets you kind of out of your slothfulness and starts helping you move to live more for the Lord. Let's pray.